John Donne, he wrote a poem. The poem was entitled, No Man is an Island. And it's a fairly common poem that's used at funerals and at memorial services. And the last few words of the poem, they read this way. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Pastor Frank probably has it memorized. Did you know that there is a difference between ringing a bell and tolling a bell? When you ring a bell, the clapper, that's that little ball thing on the inside, it hits the inside of the bell and it gives off this loud and sweet sound. But when you toll a bell, you hit the outside of the bell with a hammer. And that sound is somewhat somber and sorrowful. Tolling a bell is something that some churches do still even today when somebody has died. And they toll the bell once for every year that that person had lived. You see, that's what they do for the dead. Today, as we continue working our way through this series, we're going through the life, the final week, we're looking at Jesus' final week on earth. The title of the message, Chuck has already told you, it is, What Do You Do With the Dead Jesus? Our scripture is John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. And what I found very intriguing about our scripture is that everyone in this part of the story, everyone in this part of the narrative, they believed that Jesus was dead. And that, that once they buried him, he would not rise from the dead. The Jews, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, even the Roman soldiers, they all believed that Jesus was dead and that he was not coming back. That thought raised a question in my mind. What do you do with Jesus if you don't believe that he's coming back? What do you do with the dead Jesus? Well, the Jewish leaders, they wanted Jesus dead and gone, and the sooner that he was buried, the better off it was going to be. We are told that the Jews, probably the high priest and the Sanhedrin, that they had asked for the legs of those who were on the cross, that their legs should be broken, and that the dead should be taken away. The Jewish leaders, they had no concerns that Jesus would ever rise from the dead because they did not believe that anyone would come back from the dead. You see, the high priest and a majority of the Sanhedrin, they were part of a group, part of a sect that was called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they did not believe that God could do much of anything, including raising people from the dead. In other words, they believed no one was coming back from the dead. In fact, they furiously even opposed that idea. But you see, they're not the only ones who have ever fought against that doctrine. Several years ago, Newsweek magazine, there was a lady, she wrote a blog for them. Her name was Lisa Miller. And she wrote this. This story of Christ's resurrection has strained the credulity of even the most devoted believer. For truly, it's unbelievable. Resurrection presented credibility problems from the outset. Resurrection may be unbelievable, but belief in a tradition, let me read that line again. Resurrection may be unbelievable, but belief in a traditional heaven requires it. And then she finished off by saying, for my part, I don't buy it. In 1804, Thomas Jefferson, he wrote his own version of the New Testament. And on the dust jacket of the book, he wrote that he had set out to edit the Gospels in order to uncover the essence of true religion in the simple story of Jesus' life. Jefferson, he was convinced that the authentic message of Jesus could only be found by extracting from the Gospels Jesus' message of absolute love and service rather than the miracle of the Annunciation or the virgin birth or even of the resurrection. It's not surprising then that the very last sentence in the gospel according to Jefferson, which actually has a longer name, it is called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. But the very last line, Jefferson 17, somewhere around verse 60-something, it says, "There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." You see, as far as Lisa Miller and Thomas Jefferson were concerned, Jesus, he was still in the grave. But it wasn't enough for them to just believe that. They had to go and somehow try to convince you of what they didn't believe. They had become just like the high priest in the Sanhedrin of Jesus' day. They became missionaries against Jesus and the resurrection. They deliberately set out to destroy any belief that Jesus would ever rise from the dead. But they're not the only ones who have ever done that. You will find missionaries who oppose Jesus, and they pose as experts on TV channels like the History Channel or PBS. They write books. They have videos out on YouTube. And they aggressively oppose a risen Jesus. And if you're not careful, these false teachers, these experts, they can seriously damage your faith and cause you to start even doubt if Jesus rose from the dead. And I think that may be what happened to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 39, it tells us, Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night, and if you know the story, Nicodemus went to Jesus at night. And there's this whole conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus about needing to be born again. In John chapter 19, verse 38, it explains that Joseph of Arimathea had asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. These men, they were followers of Jesus, but they were afraid of what their friends would say if they found out that they were followers. When you spend your time with people like that who ridicule your faith, sometimes it is very hard for you to hang on to what you believe. And now because Nicodemus and Joseph had spent time with these kinds of people, they'd become convinced that Jesus wasn't coming back from the dead. I mean, it's not like they didn't know that Jesus had said he would rise from the dead, because everybody knew that Jesus had said that. In Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered before Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember how this imposter said that while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and tell people that he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Nicodemus and Joseph, they probably knew that Jesus had said that. They just didn't believe it. And how do I know that these two men didn't believe that Jesus would rise from the dead? Well, in verses 39 and 40, it tells us Nicodemus, he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And so they apparently, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they took Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This is in accordance with Jewish burial customs. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That is an awful lot of spice. And there is a lot of money that would be wrapped up in 75 pounds of all of that stuff. And if they truly believed that Jesus would rise from the dead in just 3 days, that would have been a huge waste of money. I mean, if you believed that after I died, that I was coming back from the dead just 3 days later, you wouldn't go out and buy me a great big and a nice expensive coffin, would you? A what? A locking one, yeah, make sure you don't come out. You're going to stay in there. No, a cardboard box would do just fine. You see, the problem for Nicodemus and Joseph was that they had hung out with the wrong people. Their friends. A locking one. Their friends and associates, they rejected Jesus. They had no faith that God could actually raise someone from the dead. And so the lack of faith, it influenced what they believed, or better put, influenced what they didn't believe. The church in Corinth, it had the same problem. There were false teachers in the church who taught that the dead would not rise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Some of you may actually live by that motto. If Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, you may as well go out and party all you want, because it won't make any difference how you have lived. When you die, you are just going to stay in the grave. But Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in all your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of most people to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." You see, the resurrection from the dead, it is the core of our faith. It is what our faith is based on. It's the foundation of it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are doomed to be dead in our sins. And our faith is empty if Jesus did not rise. But Jesus, he did rise from the dead. And since Jesus rose from the dead, so will we. In fact, that's what we symbolize when we observe baptism. In baptism, you are go down into the watery grave, symbolizing your death to the old self, and you come up resurrected to your new self, this newness in life. My point is this. It's critical that we are careful who it is that we listen to, who it is that we hang out to. Because there are people out there who can damage your faith because they will try to convince you of what they don't believe. And they do what men have always done who believe that Jesus is still dead. They try to destroy the faith of Christians, get you to doubt. They were committed to convincing us of what it is that they don't believe. There was a philosophy class, and the professor said, "Jesus didn't die on the cross, and I can prove it." And then he went on to prove his case. He says, when a person dies, their heart stops pumping, and gravity takes over, and therefore, if you were to die where you're sitting right now, the blood, it would eventually just settle down to your waist. It would all settle down. Gravity would pull it down there. But when Jesus died on the cross, a Roman soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out. And that proves that he hadn't died. Because if he had been dead, the blood would not have been there. It would have all settled. But in another philosophy class, the class is in and the students are gathered around the professor. The teacher says, "I just learned the most intriguing thing this past weekend. Do you remember where the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross? And do you remember where it says that a Roman soldier pierced his side? And blood and water, they came out." Apparently, there is a condition that is called, better known as, okay, Glenn, are you ready? Most of us will probably never understand any of this. Cardiac tamponade. What causes cardiac tamponade is that some people can undergo so much stress in their lives that fluid begins to build up around the heart. And it puts pressure on the heart, making it so that the heart, which is a muscle, can no longer pump. The pressure is just so great. The liquid builds up in the pericardium, which is this sac that surrounds the heart. And if you were to pierce that sac, what do you think would come out? It would be blood and water. And that makes sense on two levels. If for some reason you go and you cut your arm, you don't see blood and water come out, just blood comes out. But biblically, it would be logical for the physical heart of Jesus to just succumb to all of the stress. You see, the scripture tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore all of the sins of all of mankind on that one physical body at that one point in time. And when Jesus died, it wasn't from the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 46 tells us, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. See, Jesus' physical body, it died when he gave up control of it at that very specific time. And at that point, all of the pressures of all of our sins, they would have overwhelmed his mortal body. The pressure would have been too much to take. And I can just visualize Jesus' heart being squeezed by all the pressure of bearing all the weight of all of our sins. Now, I was doing a little bit more research and a little bit more looking. And Tim, it's on the other page, and you've already got that figured out. Azusa Pacific University, some experts there, they went and they did the research or did some stuff, and here's what they say. The difficulty surrounding exhalation, breathing out, it leads to a slow form of suffocation. Carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, resulting in a high level of carbonic acid in the blood. The body responds instinctively, triggering this desire to breathe. At the same time, the heart starts beating faster to try to circulate the remaining oxygen. The decreased oxygen due to the difficulty to exhale, it causes damage to the tissues, and the capillaries begin leaking watery fluid from the blood into the tissues. This results in a buildup of fluid around the heart, pericardial effusion, and around the lungs called pleural effusion. The collapsing lungs, the failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get sufficient oxygen to the tissues essentially suffocates the victim. The decreased oxygen also damages the heart itself, myocardial infarction, which leads to cardiac arrest. In several cases of cardiac stress, the heart can even burst, a process known as cardiac rupture. Jesus most likely died of a heart attack. The truth is, we don't really know how Jesus died. We just know that he died. And I was talking with the youth about this on Wednesday, and we were just kind of talking about that. And the thing is, we just say Jesus died of crucifixion. He died on the cross. And that is true, but there were all kinds of things around it. Did you know that there is actually a technical term for dying of a broken heart? Takotsubo-cardiomyopathy. You could literally die of a broken heart. Again, we don't really know how Jesus died, but we know that he died on the cross. And when he died, they put him, get this, they put him on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died at 3 in the afternoon. Passover, it was one of the biggest sacrifice days of the year. And the people, they would gather together to sacrifice their lamb there at the temple, and they could only do it when the temple was open. The first sacrifices at the temple were offered at 9 in the morning, and the last ones were offered at 3 in the afternoon. On Passover, people would be lined up, and there was an awful lot of blood that was shed at the temple on that day. And what do you think they used to clean up all that blood that was there? They used water. They found a way to pump the water from underneath the temple up onto the temple, and they'd use the water to wash off the altar, all the utensils, the floor. That water, it would go down under the temple, and they built this ducting system that would take the water out of the temple in a trench. It was deposited in the Kidron Valley. Lies between Jerusalem and the Garden of Gethsemane. And the blood from the sacrifices, it so drenched the mud of the Kidron Brooks that the farmers, they would actually come and collect that mud because of the nutrients that would have been in there because of all the blood that had been deposited. And if you were to go out there in the Kidron Valley on the banks of the river, somewhere around 3:30, what do you think you would see? It would be blood and water coming out of the temple pipes. And what intrigues me the most about this story is that there is only one gospel that records that the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side. And that's the gospel of John. And get this, John, he doesn't even care. To him, this is just kind of on a side note. He just mentions it in passing because he didn't care if it was blood or if it was blood and water. It just went to prove his point, to prove his main idea. That is found in verse 35 and 37. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture that says, they will look on the one they have pierced. You see, John didn't care if there was blood and water or if there was just blood. He wanted to prove the point that Jesus' bones, they were not broken. The soul, the other ones hanging on the cross around him, they were all broken, but not Jesus. Because get this, a Passover sacrifice was unacceptable if the bones were broken. Now, sometimes when we're taking communion, we'll be taking communion next week, we inerrantly, when we get up here at times and we do this, and not trying to be misleading or anything, a lot of times we'll take and we'll say, his body which is broken for us. Well, Jesus, his body was never broken. His body was given for us. But we do break the bread, and so a lot of times someone will inerrantly say, the body broken for us. Ever since the day that Jesus died on the cross, there have been skeptics who do not believe that Jesus died and that he was resurrected. Those skeptics and experts, they will try to get people to accept what it is they don't believe about Jesus. Such skeptics and critics do what all such people have done with what they believe is a dead Jesus. They criticize and they sow seeds of doubt. But we serve a risen Savior. In fact, there's a hymn that talks about that. I'm not singing it for you, although I had practice trying to do it. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You all made that so much better. Thank you. As we wrap this up, I know Jesus lives in my heart. The question is, do you believe that he has risen from the dead, and does he live in your heart?